I would ask you to turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Just to give you a little bit of a road map, it's my opinion that this chapter really can nicely fall within three distinct divisions or sections. And initially from verses 1 to 5, and you can glance at that on your page, Paul is going to continue what he has been starting to say in chapter 3 about how the church should look upon its leaders. And then in the middle, from verses 6 through to 13, there's a very personal rebuke of the apostle to the Corinthian church. And at the end, starting at verse 14, he gives them an admonition or a warning. Those last two sections I'm going to comment on just briefly because they are important, as all God's Word is. But I want to spend our time in this message on the first part, verses 1 to 5 particularly, and conclude with that. So I would ask you, as we read the chapter, to just kind of be sensitive to those divisions. You'll see a change in tone and in content to what the apostle is saying. So let's read that as you follow along in your Bibles. I'm reading the entire chapter. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against the other. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings, and would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all men, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That's why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out, not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness? Heavenly Father, we have the privilege of looking back into a conversation between your apostle and your church so many years ago. And we confess, Lord Jesus, that there are so many things we don't understand. But I pray, Father, that for all of us here today, that you would grant us those insights, those truths, that understanding that we can comprehend and that we can apply so that we can live in a way that brings you honor and blessing. Open our ears, open our hearts, our wills, and grant us, Father, by your grace, understanding of your word. For we pray this through the one who is the living word, who is even now peering into our hearts and souls, who even now knows even the very purposes of our hearts. And we pray this in his name. Amen. I want to look with you at that, just briefly, at those last two areas I've called two different sections. The first section I want to just for you to look at, remembering what we've just read, verses 6 to 13. I've entitled that The Rebuke of the Corinthian Pride. Paul shows two concerns in this passage. Both of them are important. I'm not skipping over them because they're not important. But Paul shows two concerns in this passage. One is pride, and the other is a false view of the end times. Now, you may not grasp that readily, and I hope to bring that out to you and show you. The first problem that's expressed through all these verses is the pride that's existing in this church. And that pride is causing divisions. It's causing quarreling. It's causing infighting. And by the way, Paul has two medicines, two antidotes for that pride. And these are important because these will help us kill pride in our life. The first, he says, live by the word and don't go beyond the word. When you hear someone say something, you know, and there's a sense welling up in them, well, I didn't read this in the Bible, but by some supernatural revelation, God taught me something he's never taught any of you. You can sense the arrogance there, the pride there. And so Paul says, hey, don't go beyond the word. And by the way, he was speaking of the Old Testament scriptures. He says, stick with the scriptures. That will not lead you to pride. Stick with the scriptures. Live by the word. Don't go beyond what is written. The other thing that will kill pride in you and me is to realize that all we have, we've received. All we are has been a gift to us. Our personality, our abilities, our friends, our families, our homes, our church, our faith, our love for Christ, our desire to serve Him. There is nothing that we have that hasn't been given to us as an act of God's grace. And so when you look at life that way, you know immediately that, well, why should I take pride in this? All that I am, all that I hope to be, is a gift from God to me. I have nothing to take pride in. It's all a gift. The second area that Paul alludes to in this is that this church had bought into a false doctrine of the end times. Now, it's not developed here. It'll be developed further in the letter. Theologians call this, and here's your big word for the day, an over-realized eschatology. Now, I know you're going to be using that lots at dinner time. Simply stating, an over-realized eschatology is a belief that the kingdom of God has fully come in all its fullness. As Cliff so rightly said, or as he prayed, that we know the kingdom of God has come, but there's yet more to come. There's that yet more to anticipate. In fact, the anticipation of the culmination of God's kingdom is a glorious event that the church is looking forward to. This church had somehow got in the notion that all that has already happened. In fact, when we get into chapter 15, some of them believed that the resurrection already happened. And so the way Paul refutes this notion, he says, you think you're kings now? You think you're ruling now? Well, what about us poor apostles? We're beaten, we're homeless, we're suffering for Christ, we're being persecuted, we're the scum of the earth. Obviously, the kingdom hasn't come yet. So he just draws from his own experience and says, listen, you're not kings yet. You don't know it all yet. You're not ruling over angels yet. You're not judging yet. If we were, then the apostles wouldn't be suffering the way they were. They wouldn't be mistreated the way they were. They wouldn't be a spectacle to the world, as he says. They wouldn't be scum of the earth. We would all be enjoying the glory of the presence of the King in his fully completed kingdom. The third thing that Paul talks about to the Corinthians is in relation to a warning. You see that in verse 14. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you. That's the warning that Paul provides. He's warning them still about their attitude and the way they're living life and their pride. And interestingly, the way he addresses this is in verse 16. This is the main imperative in this whole paragraph. He says, I urge you then, be imitators of me. In warning the church about their divisions and how they exalt one leader above another and the pride that's existing in the congregation, he appeals to them as their father, their spiritual father. He's the one that went into Corinth and God gave him the grace to plant a church there. He's their spiritual father. And he says, as a spiritual father, I warn you, don't act this way. And he appeals them to imitate him. Paul does that several times in the New Testament. He does it in Philippians. He does it in Galatians. He does it in Thessalonians. And he'll do it again in 2 Corinthians. He says, be imitators of me. Think about that. Paul is admonishing, correcting this church about being proud. And then he says, imitate me. That sounds like a pretty prideful response, you know? But he doesn't mean that. 2 Corinthians 11, 1 makes that most clear. Be imitators of me as I imitate Christ. Paul's not saying imitate all about me and everything I do. He says imitate my humble walk before the Lord. And then he says, I have sent Timothy, or some of your translation will read, I will be sending Timothy to teach you how to do that. It's likely it means that he will send Timothy, and that's in fact what happened, is Timothy came in after him so that these folks could learn from Timothy. Well, what does it mean to believe the gospel and walk in a way worthy of the gospel? How does Paul understand that? And so Timothy was able to instruct them. Now, let's move to the first section. So if you go back to the top of your page or the first part of chapter 4, we're going to focus our remaining time on this instruction. Let's read it again so we really get it. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of a steward of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul is addressing the whole person. He is going to address the heart. He's going to address pride. He's going to address their mind, their thinking about end times. He's going to address their feet. He's going to teach them how they ought to live. But here he's doing an eye examination. He's talking to them in this passage about how they perceive things, and particularly how they perceive their leaders. He says to them in verse 1, "This is how you should regard. This is how you should look at your leaders." He doesn't use a word here that is directly related to sight. He uses a word here that Paul uses elsewhere. And for instance, in Romans 6, he says to the church, he says, "Reckon yourselves dead to sin," or "consider yourself dead to sin." "Count yourself dead to sin." He uses the same word there as here. In other words, he's saying to them, this is how you should regard, look at, consider, count. This is how you're to reckon your leaders. This is how you're to hold them accountable. He uses a financial term. This is how you're to hold them accountable. They are servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. They're servants, not of anybody. The church leaders just aren't everybody's servant. They are primarily servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. That means that they have been called by Jesus. That means that Jesus has given them an assignment, as we learned in earlier chapters. That means that Jesus Himself has given them gifts and a task to do. Being a servant of Christ, when you're the Apostle Paul, is a very important term. In Galatians, some of you will remember, he said, "I am a servant of Christ, not a pleaser of men." His number one task was to please his Savior, not please people. And to be a servant, then, is to be one who lives their life bringing pleasure to Christ. He says, we are stewards of the mysteries of God. You know what a steward is. One who waits on you. One who has been given a responsibility. Aboard ship, a steward is someone who serves in a particular area. If they are in the kitchen, that is what their job is. They manage the kitchen. If their job is cleaning the deck floors, that's their job. That's what they're called to do, and they're to do it well. Paul says that church leaders are stewards of the mysteries of God. I hope you don't forget what that term means. Do you remember the shorthand word for the mysteries of God? It's the gospel. That's their job. To look after the gospel, to care for the gospel. When Paul was about to die, or thought he was going to die, he said to his protege, Timothy, in 2 Timothy, he says, "Guard the good deposit that I've given you." In other words, Paul had received the gospel from Jesus Christ, and he felt that it was his responsibility to care for it, to look after it, to make sure that it was invested properly and cared for. Paul felt it was his responsibility that if someone were to say anything to malign the gospel or to detract from the gospel, he would protect it. And as he was facing his own death, he said, "Timothy, here's the gospel. I'm entrusting it to you into your care. It's yours to guard. You are a steward of the gospel." That's why some of us get kind of bent out of shape on this matter. Especially when we hear people malign and detract and try to water down the gospel. Why? It's not because we woke up at the wrong side of the bed that day. It's not because we didn't have coffee. Believe the seriousness of this, my friends. Believe the seriousness. Ministers have been given a charge to care for the gospel. Whether it's me or anyone in this church or other churches or on radio, television, in the library, anywhere, we have a responsibility to make sure that we hold fast to the gospel. And we can get bent out of shape when we hear otherwise. The bad news, that's all review. He said all that in the first three chapters. That one verse is simply going back and saying, this is review. Look at your ministers as servants, as stewards. That's how you're to look at them. And then what Paul's going to do is build on that teaching. So as a great teacher, he said, okay, here's what the threshold, this is what you know, and now I'm going to build on it. He uses three conjunctions to build on it. The first one is found in verse 2. It's a very simple conjunction. Moreover. Having said that, moreover, there's something else I want to add to that. And then in verse 5, he adds another one. Therefore. And then in verse 5 at the end, he adds then, or at that time. Now these three conjunctions are going to form the message from this text. This is what the Holy Spirit wants you to understand this morning. Not me. This is what God the Holy Spirit wants you to understand. He instructed Paul, write this, give a summary statement of what you said, and then tell them how they're to apply that. Tell them what they're to do with that. So let's look at these three conjunctions. Moreover, it is required of a steward to be found faithful. Having said that leaders are to be stewards, he then says, in addition to that, they are to be found faithful. That word, those two words, be found, are important. Be found means to be scrutinized, to be examined. After careful inquiry, they should be found faithful. Ministers are to be faithful. That's the number one assessment of all ministers. Are you faithful? Are you faithful? So this begs two questions, doesn't it? One of them is, what does it mean to be faithful? We should ask that question. Well, Paul, what do you mean to be faithful? Do you mean faithful in planting and sowing, as you said before? Do you mean faithful in promoting the gospel? And undoubtedly, he would have these things in his mind. But Paul shows us something here that is unique. Paul also says that faithfulness has to do with the purposes of a man's heart. The purposes of a man's heart. Look at verse 5. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time comes, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, and will, what? Disclose the purposes of the heart. It's not enough to say, I did the right things. We must do the right things with the right motive. As you well know, God looks at the heart. We look at outward appearances. We look at a man or a woman in ministry and we go, wow, are they ever doing great? Are they ever doing, look what's happening. Look at the crowds that are following. Look at the books that are writing. Look at the people that are exclaiming how good they are. Look how vivacious and outgoing and how bold and how good they are. God says, I'm concerned about the heart. What's the purposes and the motives of the heart? In Jeremiah 17:10, the Lord's words are recorded by the prophet, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. So Paul says, I'm not judged by you. Maybe some of you thought that was pretty arrogant of the apostle when we read that. Paul said, I'm not judged by you. I'm not even judged by me. Ultimately, it's the Lord who judges me, verse 4. I am being judged by the Lord. As I'm speaking to you, beloved, right now, the Lord is judging my heart. As you're sitting listening, looking at me, and you're engaged in the exposition and the preaching of the Word, the Lord is looking at your heart. It's the Lord who judges. Paul even makes this rather astounding statement that even he does not judge his own heart rightly. There's things that are in the depths of the heart of a human being that only the Lord rightly discerns. Even you and I, with the best of intentions, can go before God and say, I want to know the real depths of my heart. And even there, there's the idea in Paul's writing that we cannot know it. We might not know of anything wrong. But as humble believers, we need to live in such a way that we do not know the depths even of our own being. Only our God knows them. And someday they will be judged by Him. Now don't take this passage too far. Always be reminded of the words of Jesus to Satan. The Scripture also says, the Scripture teaches us throughout that we are to evaluate our lives. We are to, and as a church, we are to judge and to discern what is right and wrong. In fact, in the very next chapter, Paul is going to correct the church for not dealing with immorality in the church. So let's not take this too far. Let's not leave here today and say, hey, nobody's judging me. I'm cool and that's the way it's going to be. No. What Paul is teaching us is we can look at a person and make an assessment. We can look at a person and make a judgment. But there's one area of that judgment that no human being can make, is the purposes and motives of the heart. Have you ever had someone come up to you and say, I know why you did that? I'm sure you have. Maybe some of us have said that. Well, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, you can't say that. You cannot say that. And that ought to humble us. That ought to humble us to realize that even our perception of another person is limited. We don't know everything. Only God can answer the question, I know why you did that. I know the depths and purposes and motives of your heart. Beloved, this is deadly practical. We're listening into a conversation that occurred nearly 2,000 years ago. And as I said at the beginning of this, we only hear one side of the conversation. And some of us might be wondering, what's the relevance of that for me? Well, here is a relevant statement. You can assess someone or something, you can look at it, you can be discerning and judge it, but your judgment and my judgment only goes so far. There is so much we don't know. And ought to humble us as it should have humbled the church at Corinth. In totally another context, in Romans 14, Paul said the same thing to the Roman church. Who are you to pass judgment on a brother and a sister? Before his or her own master they stand. Only God knows the motives of the heart. And then Paul goes on and says, therefore, in verse 5, you see how he's building? Leaders are to be servants and stewards. Stewards are to be found faithful, not in just what they do, but how they do it. And then we get to this, therefore. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time. I like the way the Message Bible, Eugene Peterson's paraphrase, writes this verse. Don't go ahead of the Master and jump to conclusions with your judgments before all the evidence is in. When Jesus comes again, He will disclose. He will show the purposes of our hearts and other people's hearts, other Christians. We don't know exactly what was going on in Corinth, not to the very detail. We only know one side of this conversation. But it very well could be that when people were exalting one leader, they were condemning and giving judgment to those that they were dismissing. And Paul is saying to them, you don't have a right to do that. You not only don't have the right to exalt one person over another, you don't have the right to look at those people that you're demoting and judge them because you don't know everything. What is true of those ministers and that church 2,000 years ago is true of you and I this morning. Are you listening? We're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And according to Romans 14, verses 10 and 12, we are all going to give an account of our lives before our Savior. Every one of us this morning. Our faithfulness, our deeds, our words are going to be scrutinized by the living Word. More importantly, our motives are going to be scrutinized by Jesus Christ on that day. He's going to know, and it's going to become readily obvious to everyone why we did what we did. What were the motives and purposes of our hearts? Growing up in a Christian home, growing up in the church, becoming a pastor myself and serving 20-some years here in this church, I have learned that it is very simple to put on a good show. We can come into this assembly, we can look good on the outside, we can smile, we can say nice things to people, and we can harbor anger and indignation and jealousy and pride and sin in our hearts, and we can get away with it for a while. We will too stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And then finally, at the latter part of verse 5, Paul gives his third conjunction. It starts with my Bible with the word then. If the Lord was inspiring me to write this letter to Corinth, this is what I would have said here. Brothers and sisters, I want you to consider and look upon your leaders as servants of Christ and stewards of the gospel. It is required of them to be faithful. Faithfulness in their task and even the very purposes of their heart. Don't judge them before Jesus comes about their heart motives. Jesus Christ, when He comes in blazing fire, will hold your ministers to account, and on that day, He will reprimand them. That's the way I would have wrote that. Any amens out there this morning? When He comes in fire and glory at His judgment, and all the churches gathered in His presence, and as He looks at His ministers, that's when He will correct them. Paul didn't write that. He said, then each one will receive his commendation. Not correction. Each one will receive his praise from God. God is going to reward his faithful servants at the judgment. Yes, there will be some things that burn up, but they'll be gone. There won't be punishment. There won't be correction. There won't be admonishment. There won't be beatings and scourgings. When God's people appear before Jesus Christ at the judgment seat of Christ, it will be reward. It will be for praise. It will be for commendation. And the most significant commendation will be when God looks at His servants, as He looks at you and He looks at me, He's going to be able to look at us as what didn't last just fades away, but what was done for Him stands in glorious eternal value. Our Savior will be able to look upon His people and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Without a hint of anger, rebuke, or correction. I like what Dr. Carson says in his book on this book. He writes, "How wonderful the King of the universe, the Sovereign who has endured our endless rebellion and sought us out at the cost of His own Son's death, climaxes our redemption by praising us. He is a wise father who knows how to encourage even the feeblest efforts of His children." So the message for you and for me this morning is this. We ought to exercise incredible caution before we exalt one leader above another. We ought to exhibit exceptional caution before we judge one another. And the short answer to the question why is the reason is because we don't know everything. And God does. If you met a child reading that great book called The Great Gatsby by F. Scott Fitzgerald, if you listened to a child read that book out loud and you thought, "They sure don't read well." And you said, "Why aren't you reading that well?" And they said, "I have dyslexia." You would be duly humbled, wouldn't you? We do not know the impairments that one and each of us have. Only God does. We do not know the full count of abilities and disabilities each one of us has. But God does. So be careful how you judge. If you went into a store and met a clerk in the grocery aisle and asked him or her a question about lawnmowers and they couldn't give you a decent answer, would you reprimand them if you found out that their boss had told them, "Your job is groceries, stay here"? No. They're only doing their job. They're only doing what Jesus Christ assigned to them when they're a minister or a servant. And you and I do not have the right to judge another leader who is simply doing what God has called him or her to do in the aisle where they're supposed to serve. If you went into a hospital lobby and saw some children acting rather unruly, after you learned that their mother passed away that morning, would you reprimand them or love them? This morning in this congregation, there are men and women that have experienced and are experiencing loss, sometimes on an ongoing basis. And the call of Christ to His church is, don't judge. There's things you don't know. There are parts of this you don't understand. You see, only the one who knows everything, the theological word is omniscient. Only the one who knows everything can judge accurately. Can I leave you with a mental word picture? When you look at me, when I look at you, when you look at each other, it's like looking at an iceberg. You only see a bit at the top. And there is so much underneath that is undisclosed to you. Now, when I say you're an iceberg, I'm not saying you're cold, aloof, and you hang around newfies. I mean, there's a lot about me and you that we don't know about one another, and we will never know. to peer into a human being's soul, to look at them and say, I know why you did that, is the highest, listen to my words, these are carefully chosen, is the highest form of idolatry in the church. Because for a moment of time you think you're God. And we're not. You see, the Corinthians thought that not only had they arrived at the eternal, full, culminated kingdom, they thought they were God. And they thought they could look at another person and say, I'll follow you. I won't follow you. Paul says you don't have the right to make that judgment. Only God does. So as I conclude chapter 4, I leave with these two statements. And I ask you to consider them carefully. Number one, let us not expect the perfection of one another that belongs only to God. I could say humorously, I won't give you the details, but some of the folks here know today, some of the errors in planning and mistakes that were made just in this service alone are astounding. And to you who were hurt by it, I again apologize. But we must never expect perfection of one another that only God has. Secondly, when we make decisions and judgments and discernment about one another, which we should do, we need to always stop short and say, there's things I don't know that only God knows. Now that works in a church. It works in your families. Parents, that will work with your children. Children, that will be a blessing to you if you think that way towards your parents. There is a perfection that alone exists in the being of God that will never exist in a human being. And there's so much we don't know. So to conclude chapters 1 to 4, here's the conclusion. If the church is going to be the church, we need to view the church. And by the way, when I say the church, as I've already taught, I'm talking about the local church. It includes the worldwide church, but it means this church. In other words, it means you and I. Look at the person beside you for a minute. Just look at them. Good. Okay. So now we're here. We're talking about us. We need to view the church as holy, sacred, called by Almighty God into existence, indwelt by His Spirit. In order to think as Paul wants us to think, as the Holy Spirit wants us to think, we must think of this assembly that way. Holy, sacred, called of God, indwelt by His Spirit. We need to have the right view of the message. That's number two. Paul has taught us that there is a message that must come forth from the pulpits of God's church. And that message is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's the message that we're given, we're entrusted to, we're stewards of, and must be proclaimed. That's the message that sets addicted addicts free. That's the message that sets the spirit of unforgiveness free. That's the message that heals broken-hearted people. That's the message that proclaims Christ to this world. The message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's the message of the church. And thirdly, the leaders of this church are to be servants and stewards of Jesus Christ. These truths need to be burned into our soul and lived out every day. The church belongs to Jesus. We have been bought by Him through His blood. We belong to Him. All we ever do is for Him. And may God help us to be committed to that in accordance with the instruction of His Word. Would you pray with me? Father, the magnitude of chapters 1 to 4 of this letter have been astounding. They have been Himalayan in proportion. So I pray, Father, that by Your Spirit You would just allow these truths to settle in. I'm hoping, Father, that something that came forth from this important part of Paul's letter has been instructive to Your church. Perhaps there's need, Father, in our hearts to repent of a horrible attitude to Your church. Perhaps we have been exercising a judgment that went far beyond what You ever intended and moved us into areas of idolatry. Perhaps we've been expecting such perfection of one another that we're really a pain to live with. Perhaps we've been glamorizing leaders and making celebrities of men and women that are really just galley slaves, servants on Your ship, mopping Your deck. Whatever the message is, Father, I pray for a transformation in our hearts. And Lord, as You know, as we plan to move, Lord willing, into the new year, into a new topic of Paul's, may we never lose sight of this one. And may Jesus Christ, even through this Christmas season, become more precious, more real, and more worthy of our praise and our lives. Because it is all about Him, and all about His grace, and all about His mercy. In His name we pray. Amen.